This is the third episode in our Hero Code series. So if you've not listened to the first two Hero Codes, you're going to want to go back and listen to those. Otherwise, what we talk about today may not make much sense. Anywho, I'm going to go back and kind of recap how this episode came about. Now, of the 20 different endings that I attempted to wrap up the Hero Code idea, not one of them came close to conveying what I felt was needed, which is the productive value of suffering. So, as I relayed in the prior podcast, the source of inspiration is a talk called Happy and Forever. The talk was given by Elder Garrett W. Gong last October. So to kick it into gear, so that we can see exactly where we're going, I'm going to read the first three paragraphs of his talk. Friends, dear brothers and sisters, do you remember believing or wanting to believe in happily ever after? Then life happens. We grow up. Relationships get complicated. This world is noisy, crowded, pushy, with pretense and posturing. Yet, in our deep heart's core, we believe, or we want to believe, somewhere, somehow, happy and forever are real and possible. Happy and forever are not the imaginary stuff of fairy tales. True, enduring joy and eternity with those we love are the very essence of God's plan of happiness. His lovingly prepared way can make our eternal journey happy and forever. So, one might think my initial reaction to such rhetoric would be, oh man, where do I start on this piece of cotton candy? But instead, I'm actually going to shift a little bit, and strangely, I'm going to introduce you to my elders' quorum. I attend church about 50 miles east of Dallas. I believe the ward encompasses the county. Now, I bring this up because our congregation includes people from all different backgrounds, which then brings in a variety of different viewpoints. From those who have worked in agriculture their entire lives, to engineers, to people who teach at college, to the naive city folk starting to populate the western portion of the county, like myself. Anyway, there's a variety of personalities and viewpoints, and I love it. About a month ago, our elders' quorum discussed Elder Gong's talk, Happy and Forever. Now, we have actually a really good instructor. His name's Kent Montgomery. And he was leading the discussion. And because I can't reference everybody who made commentary, I'll give Kent the nod for everybody's contribution. So Kent, in starting the lesson, pointed out that Elder Gong lists five important principles that are reinforced by the scriptures and personal experiences of forgiveness and peace. Now, as I go through these points, I'll actually talk about the point first, then how the elders' quorum discussed it, and then in some cases, how my thoughts were forming during this discussion. So the first principle that Elder Gong states is a promise that through the resurrection enabled by Jesus Christ, our bodies and spirits will one day be united perfectly, never to be divided again, so that in that form, we might receive a fullness of joy. That was Elder Gong's point. Now, our instructor, Kent, pointed out that this is not our current state. And then he asked, what would lead to this difference in our form? And one brother raised his hand and he said, our death would be necessary before resurrection could take place. It's a good point. Another brother pointed out that we need to learn to make better choices to achieve a fullness of joy. I offered up the idea that change is a good summation. That change from our current state in a meaningful and productive manner is what's needed to achieve our goal. Now, as part of this, I threw in that experiencing conflict as I meant it in this Hero Code project, like something that offers a productive resistance, that experiencing conflict expedites the process for enacting the change. The reaction to my comment was mixed. I mean, despite clarifying what I meant by conflict, people obviously still had a hard time separating from what they usually understood conflict to mean, like as contention or fighting. And in general, a mixed reaction is the norm to most of my comments anyway, so this particular reaction wasn't anything out of the ordinary. So, from there, Elder Gong's second principle is the atonement. Jesus Christ's atonement enabled us to improve ourselves as we operate faith and repentance with the hope that we might obtain the mercy and forgiveness provided by the atonement. Now, as far as the discussion of our Elders Quorum group, it proceeded generally as expected, basically agreeing that the atonement is what enables us to make that change from our current form to the desired resurrected form mentioned by Elder Gong. The third principle that Elder Gong makes is that God knows us perfectly. Elder Gong's implication here was that the perfect knowledge of God enables God to operate perfectly as our judge, tailoring mercy and justice to each individual as is deserved. The discussion amongst the brothers in the scenario was essentially what Elder Gong had highlighted, that Christ will be our perfect judge. This is where my mind started to see things a little bit differently. And not that what Elder Gong or our group said was wrong, but because it seems that they may have overlooked a particular aspect of God's perfect knowledge of us. So the fourth principle that Elder Gong provides is serving others. Elder Gong points out that both giver and receiver of service are sanctified in the process. Again, as far as the Elders Quorum was concerned, the conversation followed the anticipated path. Service is necessary for our own welfare as we work for the salvation of others. Now, at this point in time, my mind is completely turning because I'm not one to easily experience joy or even talk about joy for that matter. But there is a particular type of work that, if performed for the welfare of someone else, brings meaning to my life, an undeniable joy that I experience. Then the fifth principle is what Elder Gong refers to as asymmetry in repentance and forgiveness. Seeking forgiveness for ourselves, for our faults, and forgiving others of theirs. He discusses that forgiveness is often not an easy principle and commonly takes time to achieve. Now, as far as the Elders Quorum response, there was one brother who spoke out about a conflict that currently exists between two of his siblings. He spoke about both siblings, how he knew that they were actually very good people, but that this particular argument was actually representative of problems that these two individuals were commonly involved with in several other circumstances. That if they were only able to resolve the particular problem with each other, they would be then well on their way to figuring out how to resolve most of their other life problems. And it was here that this concept solidified in my own mind, enough to the point where I raised my hand. So what comes out of my mouth in these types of scenarios is it's rarely what has formed inside my head. And it's not because the reasoning isn't sound, but it's because my mouth can't keep up with my brain. What ends up coming out is usually a set of vaguely connectable ideas that are more confusing than clear. So to prevent that, I usually prefer to keep my verbal comments to tying bite-sized concepts together. But this concept, not bite-sized. I started off by stumbling into the old cart before the horse euphemism. And what I actually said was, I think sometimes we get into that old cart before the carriage, I mean the horse, cart before the horse mentality. I was starting out really smooth. But at that point, I couldn't turn back. So I proceeded to say a condensed version of what I'm about to share with you. I stated, it seems that if we were to change the sequencing of these points, the message of Elder Gongs is actually far deeper. Now, instead of looking at this from our viewpoint, what if we were to look at it from God's? Or at least assuming that we believe that God is all-knowledgeable and all-powerful, and that he thought this whole thing out before we got down here on Earth. So in the case of Elder Gong, his first premise is correct in that it states the whole plan. We, God's children, we exist in an incomplete state. His goal is eventually to move us into a different state, a resurrected, fullness of joy state. And in short, point A is the state where we started at, and point B is the state he wants us to be. Now, the question God might ask himself in the preexistence would be, how do I most effectively and efficiently get these children from A to B? How do I get them to change? Which then jumps into what I believe would be the second principle sequentially, and that is that God knows us perfectly. Now, placing this point here emphasizes our belief that God had a foreknowledge of us when we started at point A. That to some extent, he prepared specific earthly conditions for us individually. That he continues to intervene in our lives as needed. And that he will continue to intervene as progression requires and as our choices permit until we reach that desired point B. That is then followed by the sequentially third principle, the atonement, which is central to the plan. And it's central because the plan's essential agent, change, can't be brought about without conflict. For example, Adam and Eve couldn't have changed into mortals without conflict. Likewise, Christ couldn't have overcome death if he never dies in the first place. Conflict is essential to enable change. Now, mistakes are inherent to conflict for those who are imperfect beings. Therefore, mistakes are necessary if one wants imperfect beings to change. The problem being here that to become a resurrected individual with a fullness of joy, you must have no mistakes. So yeah, that's a problem. Now, as a result, God, in his foresight and perfect knowledge, planned and prepared and provided the atonement, knowing it was necessary to resolve the change, mistake, perfection paradox that we would all run into. Now, the fourth principle is forgiveness. If God knew us perfectly in the preexistence and also knew what conflicts could optimize our change, wouldn't it make sense that God would tailor our conflicts on earth to optimize the change we each needed personally? That it very well may be that things that we most struggle with are the exact training programs we need to optimize change. That siblings argue because they need that conflict to best learn how to overcome it. That a person with chronic depression might think, why, God? Why? But in reality, should be thinking, perfect. This is exactly where he wants me to be. Now I just need to figure out what I don't know that he wants me to learn. Now, innate with optimal conflicts will come a need for resolution, a need for those who are assigned the role of a, lack of a better word, a conflict maker or enabler to be forgiven. To be forgiven by those who needed the conflict to optimize their own change. As an example of this, my parents, Lowell and Ellen Bagley, they took on the role of raising me, or in other words, helping me through the process of changing from a newborn baby to a young man. But you better believe in the process of parenting that change out of me, that it caused my parents to frequently crack and to freak out, to throw hairbrushes, and to mumble frustrated nonsense in place of swear words. Things which would obviously require forgiveness. My forgiveness. So that God may very well have pulled us all aside before mortality and said something to the effect of, "All right, Todd, you have no idea what a pain in the butt it is going to be to get you from point A to point B. I've actually got a whole village of your brothers and sisters who have agreed and volunteered to sacrifice their innocence so that they can blow off the frustration that's required to help change you. So, Todd, you'd best figure out how to forgive and do it fast." And this makes sense because the atonement, which is already a part of this sequential plan, is God granting us forgiveness. And to personally understand how that process works, how the process cleanses one from their mistakes, an individual would have to understand psychologically how forgiveness works, applying it to someone else who had wronged them, to then fully believe that forgiveness could actually work on them individually. Otherwise, you could tell someone who couldn't conceive the power of forgiveness that they themselves have been forgiven through the atonement, but in that person's mind, they'd be thinking, "I'm forgiven? I don't buy it." Because to them, the concept of forgiveness is impossible. To them, there is no psychological power strong enough to change the past. So obviously, God would be aware that a prerequisite to invoking the forgiveness of the atonement would be that a person must equally understand the mechanics and can operate the machinery of forgiveness before forgiveness can be applied to them. And this becomes all the more important in the final principle, the principle in which one does work for others. Now, you may recall from the prior episode that I discussed work, uncomfortable work, and that uncomfortable work over time could be referred to as long-suffering. And that work over time could also be defined as power. Now, the purpose of work, both in physics and in spiritual matters, is to enact change. In physics, work is only accomplished if the object acted upon is displaced or moved. The same principle applies to work done by service. The desire here is to help another change by sacrificing your own energy. In a sense, it's a miniature representation of the atonement. One individual sacrificing themselves to act change upon another. But as humans, we often underestimate the action of service. Service is often viewed as merely a temporal process, a checklist process. Like, for example, "Hey, this person needed their lawn mowed, and I did that for him. Check. This person needs saving ordinances, so I did temple work for them. Check, check, check." And as much as the temporal checklists are good, there's actually a greater purpose in service. And it encompasses more acts than we think that it does. As example, the service of parents raising a child, a work that requires parents as imperfect beings to sacrifice their innocence, to make mistakes, to bring about a temporal and spiritual change in their child over time. Now, the spiritual aspect of service is not so obvious as a nicely manicured lawn or a checkmark for baptism. But there is an implicit factor to service that has much more potential to enact change. Service inspires. It inspires change. Elder Gong states that in service, both giver and receiver are sanctified in the process. Now, inspiration and sanctification, those are obscure concepts in comparison to a mowed lawn or a checkmark next to baptism on a form. But therein lies the duality of service. Temporal action that impacts spiritual power. An act performed on a lower dimension that acts upon the material of a higher dimension. It's basically a miniature atonement. Because God doesn't look at the atonement as simply a mistake fixer, which it is, but he actually sees the atonement as a change maker. Because it doesn't just make it possible for us to repent, but the atonement also changes Jehovah into a full-fledged, infinite, and eternal being. What father wouldn't be well-pleased and fully glorified if their son or daughter accomplished that? And Jesus, despite advancing all glory to his father, Jesus actually earns himself the most meaningful and most gratifying skill of all. And that is, he inspires infinitely. Now that may confuse you. How is the ability to inspire the most meaningful, most gratifying skill? Well, I'd say it's probably has to do with the same reason that mankind has always gravitated towards hero stories. The ability to inspire is complicated, far more than we think it is. I want you to think about it this way. Of anyone who has lived, is living, or will live on earth, save Jesus, who could inspire you, comfort you, and provide you with hope more than anyone else as you faced your life's greatest challenges? The answer? Your future self. You, after you've experienced your entire life, the good and the bad, the joy and the sorrow, you, after you've earned the right yourself to say, it is finished. Now for clarification's sake, let's call that person Delta U, meaning you changed. Now what's strange about this is that if Delta U could walk you through life as much as they could comfort you, you would actually comfort them more, because the comfort you provide to Delta U is in the form of fulfillment, meaningfulness. Every moment of Delta U's previous life experience now becomes relevant as knowledge to bless a person who has yet to obtain that knowledge, someone who is weak, but who also has great potential. And most of all, someone who Delta U loves more than him or herself. In a sense, Delta U is kind of like a parent figure here who watches their own child suffer. I mean, what parent does not wish that they could take on their own child's suffering for them? What parent doesn't love their child more than themselves to the point that if placed in the situation, that parent would choose to be tortured themselves to prevent their child from being tortured? However, Delta U, greater than any earthly parent, has the perspective of the need for your trials, your challenges, your sufferings, as those conflicts actuate your point B potential. Now, because Delta U knows you perfectly, they are perfectly aware of the importance of each and every event of your life, as if it was a path that was created by some person who knew you perfectly, with the intent to guide you, specifically you, from point A to point B. Now, imagine Delta U's perspective as your guide. Suddenly, the things that were the worst aspects of Delta U's life, the long sufferings that made them cry out, "Why, God, why?" Those moments now become the times in their life that they actually most value, because there's no one else who could understand your unique suffering. Delta U, upon watching you suffer, realizes that the purpose of their own "Why, God, why?" events were to actually then train them for this moment to perfectly assist you in your unique suffering. That's actually a parent's dream, to have a perfect knowledge that their child's pain has purpose, that as they guide their child through life, that their parental choices aren't screwing their child up, but are actually productively building their point B character. So Delta you, the future you, is fulfilled by watching your growth. Your experience gives their entire life meaning. Yet, as fulfilling as that would be, still, Delta U knows that that is not the most impactful aspect of their presence. Because Delta U, more importantly, changes your perspective of your suffering. Suddenly, your suffering is no longer just a hindrance to your own current existence, but instead, your suffering becomes the very thing by which you activate the character of that future self within you. Delta U, that future you, leverages your perspective. Much like the way a younger sibling is motivated by an older sibling's accomplishments. In fact, the older sibling will often push themselves to do what they wouldn't do otherwise so that their younger sibling might be inspired to accomplish even greater things. That is actually what activates Delta U's joy. That the hardest part of Delta's life experience inspired their little sibling. So that what was previously only pain now converts to the equivalent value of love and pride they have for their younger brother or sister. To the point that you could ask Delta U, "Was I worth your pain?" To which Delta could honestly reply, "Yes, my pain is now my greatest treasure because you made purpose of my pain." That is the inspiration that Delta U understands makes their existence most powerful. To me, that is what is meant when God speaks of joy. When our suffering becomes meaningful and inspiring to someone else. Delta U, that future you, their joy comes by knowledge that every moment of their previous life experience is now meaningful and made so only because of you. Ponder that for a bit. Who is Delta U? Is that person not your individual hero? You, perfected through all your life experience? Now, Elder Gong's point is essentially that everything has been laid out with the intent to make you a point B individual, happy and forever. And that central to that path is Delta U. Yes, Delta U is real. And in fact, not only is Delta U the equivalent of you at point B, but Delta U is the collective point B of us all. Jesus Christ, an infinite and eternal atonement. The collective Delta U of each and every one of us. He represents ourselves. Our future selves, what we would like to be. And oddly, he is grateful to us because our experiences make him complete, perfect his character, make purpose of his pain. We are a genuine part of him as he is a genuine part of us. Our hero archetype. I hope it's evident now that I fully believe the hardest trials of my life have been the greatest blessing in understanding the Savior. He chose to suffer to enable our joy. We must suffer to understand why.